Well, evening to you all. Thank you for going out in this kind of weather to this kind of meeting. I pray that the Lord would be with his people, with us here tonight, and that we would be amazed, stunned by the truth of the scriptural account of the birth of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Again, I thank you for the privilege of sharing with you tonight. You've heard the topic that has given isn't the right word, is it? I chose it. I think every time I look down the list and I think, which one is going to cause me the most difficulty? Which one is going to really challenge me? And I always seem to pick those ones. So thank you, Philip, for the privilege. The subject at hand tonight is virgins don't have babies. Exclamation mark. Question mark. And as you're in a Christian church, you're listening to a Christian man. It's December. Coming up to Christmas. I think you know where I'm heading. But before I start, I want all of you to put yourself in a position. Just imagine for a moment. What would you say to someone in the street? Say you've just met a wonderful young lady out by Asda's just along the road. And she says to you, do you want to hear something amazing? And perhaps if you felt like talking that day, and your interest has been pricked, you say, yes, please, go ahead, share with me. She looks at you, straight in the eyes, without any kind of fear, without any laughter expressed in her face, and she says, last week, I gave birth to a baby. Here, look in the pram. And you stoop down and you see this newborn wrapped up all nice and warm. And you might respond with, well, congratulations. I don't really see what's so amazing about that. You may not have said that, but you'd be thinking it. And then she says, that's not the amazing thing. The amazing thing is, I've had this child and I'm still a virgin. What would you think? How would you respond to this statement? You're a Christian. You believe the Bible. And yet faced with this claim, how do you respond? Do you look back down at this once seemingly sweet child and think to yourself, is this the Antichrist? Perhaps you might charitably think that this sweet woman standing outside of Asda has somehow managed to escape from a more secure facility. I don't think that you would necessarily wish to start having a Bible study with this new mother. I suspect you might pay your respects, turn and run as fast as you could away from them both. For we all know that virgins don't have babies, don't we? Well, at least one of us does. Virgins don't have babies. But is this true? Rather than going straight to the commentaries and to look up about the wonderful facts of our Lord and Saviour, I decided to take a different tact. As some of you know, I work within an NHS hospital. So I decided to chat with a few doctors about the subject at hand. I asked them, was it possible for a virgin to conceive, become pregnant, and then deliver a baby, and yet technically still be a virgin? I won't go into the intricacies, but can you hear their response? Can you see the look that they gave me when I asked this question? And the answer may surprise some of you. Yes. Yes, it is possible for a virgin to conceive, become pregnant, and then deliver a baby, and yet technically still be a virgin. With the aid of modern fertilization processes, this would and is possible, where a female could become pregnant whilst not having had sexual intercourse. For pregnancy to occur, all that is needed is an egg to be fertilized with or without sexual intercourse, and if God permits, the natural course of that process starts, and a child starts to grow. So I ask you, what is all this fuss about virgin births? Why is it that so many atheists, agnostics, and unbelieving theologians have spent so much time and devotion to disproving the virgin birth of Christ, when, in fact, virgins can conceive and can give birth? The reason for this is because the virgin birth of Christ, as revealed in God's word, is very different from the possibilities that have already been put forward so far. For Mary, there was no IVF. And the scripture does not portray Mary as a promiscuous woman. And I don't think that God would have chosen her to be the earthly guardian of his beloved eternal son, if she had have been. You see, when we speak of the virgin birth of Christ, we are saying that Jesus was miraculously conceived through the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, without sexual union with man. In fact, we can be even more precise and say that Jesus was miraculously conceived through the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, without the direct benefit of a human father in any way. Now, if you were to go back and ask those same doctors and phrase the question, is it possible for a virgin to conceive, become pregnant, and then deliver a baby without the aid of science, nor of the male seed, and still technically be a virgin? Without science, without the male seed, how do you think they would respond? How do you think they would respond? Before they raised their eyebrows and either told you to stop being stupid or walk away with a shake of their head, and to tell you that you're crazy, of course there needs to be the male seed, there needs to be intervention, otherwise it's impossible for a virgin to conceive in this fashion. And when it's put in that light, we see what is at stake. Christ's birth, his virgin birth, is impossible for us as humans to manufacture. It's a miracle. For virgins in this sense cannot and will never give birth to a child in a normal way of things. It is impossible. So how did the Christian church come to believe such a miraculous thing? Why would the earliest evangelists give us this fantastic story? What on earth or heaven made them write such a thing? They weren't stupid. They weren't backwards. They knew, as we know, that virgins don't have babies. So why did Matthew and Luke write about this in their Gospels? Why bring a difficulty and in a reality reason for people to disbelieve them before they've even started? Who can take Luke seriously? Luke, the so-called physician, who claims in the opening of his gospel, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. That's just verses 1-4 in the opening of Luke's gospel. And then he comes out with this story of a virgin birth. What was it that made Luke write such a thing? What was it that made Matthew write such a thing? Why did they include this account? Why is it that the earliest creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Creed of Chalcedon and so on, why is it that they all incorporated this fanciful claim? Why is it that the Christians from the very beginning have believed and confessed the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? Before I answer these questions, I would like us to look briefly, very briefly, at some objections that have been put forward against the birth of Jesus Christ. I think in one way, objections are bound to be raised. We know that in the normal way of things, virgins just don't have babies. And rather than trust what God has said, what God has spoken, what God has revealed, what God has recorded for our salvation, mankind in his wholehearted defiance rebels against God, his word, and he uses his own autonomy in thinking, his own autonomy in reason, that this cannot be. They will argue against all of the evidence and come up with all sorts of claims, some credible and some fanciful, just in order to try and escape from the demands of God to repent and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. To escape from the demands of God, to repent of their rebellion and place their wholehearted devotion and trust in Jesus Christ in this life in order to live in the next. I placed these objections into three categories. One, the objection of myth and legend. Two, the objection of rationality. And three, the objection of conspiracy. The virgin birth is a myth based on earlier accounts and just a borrowing and syncretizing of other myths and legends, is the first objection. The first of these objections is that the early church wanted to make Jesus relevant and conformable to the growing numbers of pagans. And therefore, the story of the virgin birth was borrowed. Borrowed to give Jesus the status that he required amongst these people. This is a claim that has been used by those who wish to deny the historicity of the virgin birth and relegate it along with all of the other fanciful stories of antiquity. And many sources have been utilized in this endeavor. There have been a number of people and legends that have so-called come into this world through virgin birth and miraculous events. Horus, the Egyptian god, Alexander the Great, and even Buddha, to name but a few. But the one that I've personally come across, the one that I have often heard of, is that myth of that mystic cult of Mithras. and how the early church borrowed the doctrine of the virgin birth from this source for their own ends. Mithras was popular in the Roman world from between the 1st to the 4th century AD. And as J.P. Holding states, Mithraism was perhaps Christianity's leading competitor for the hearts and minds of the people. He goes on to state that today, Mithraism is religiously a non-factor, but that it still competes with Christianity, but in a different way. It is the leading candidate for the pagan copycat theists as the supposed source for Christianity and the virgin birth narrative in the Bible. It's alleged that Christianity or Christians borrowed from this myth in order to create its own Jesus. And it's just to the so-called birth of Mithra that I want to look at tonight, as it is often used against the uniqueness of the virgin birth of Christ. It's stated that Mithras was born of a virgin, just like Christ, and therefore we can conclude that Christianity has taken this fable and embellished it for its own use. And if we are to take the experts on the internet and the apologists that use this evidence against the reality of Jesus's virgin birth, we may feel a little deflated. Is there any truth in this? Did Christians borrow the story from Mithra? Well, let's start and end with the basic, or the basics. Mithras' mother. Let's just look at her before we go on any further, and if only those experts on the internet did the same. Mithras' mother was a rock. A rock. I'm not talking about Dwayne Johnson here. A literal rock. Not a woman. Not even a human. But a rock. So I suppose if you want to use the term virgin of a rock, then this part of the story is true. But that is where the similarities disappear. Unlike the cold, dispassionate roughness of rock, Mary is described to us as a warm, holy and considerate human being. A human being who was in need of salvation. A human being who found favour in the sight of God, who was blessed with this wonderful undertaking to conceive and to nurture the Saviour of the world. Her own Saviour, God's eternal Son. And what we can say about Mithras is equally true of every other of those so-called myths and legends that are claimed to bear similarities with the Scriptures. When examined honestly, they all show that the so-called similarities are either exaggerated in order to make their own claims, or have been often deliberately misrepresented in order to discredit Jesus and his virgin birth. The resounding voice of the true experts in this field would say the same thing. The differences make the similarities disappear. The differences make the similarities disappear. None of these ancient myths and legends bear up under scrutiny, and they show no resemblance to the virgin birth of Christ, as recorded in God's word. Much has been written on these and other myth legend similarities, and we do not have the time to develop this any deeper tonight. And I'm sure some of you are thinking, good. But what are the other objections? Perhaps they could prove that Jesus was not born of a virgin. We've looked at the myth-legend objection. Now let us turn the objection that is based upon reason. the rational objection to the virgin birth. I don't even think that I need to state it in one sense. I think we can all inherently understand why rational man would have an issue with believing in the virgin birth. But in every other instance that we can verify, no virgin has ever conceived without the aid of a male. Here is a different tact to resign the historicity of the virgin birth to myth and legend. But this time it's not just limited to atheists and agnostics. For here we even hear the voices of so-called confessing Christians who use and employ this argument. There was a famous theologian called Bultmann, the famous demythologizer of the Christian faith, and he uses this very argument. He starts with the assumption that miracles are not scientific and therefore cannot be true. They can't be validated by the scientific process and method, and therefore we're to reject them. His rationality states that miracles can't happen, therefore we throw them out. He pits his wisdom against God's and hopes to convince us to do the same. Bultmann does not hesitate to affirm that Jesus was born like every other member of the human race, and he denies that Jesus possessed any nature other than that which is common to all men. Women, children, no different. And he calls himself a Christian. In effect, he says, we know that miracles do not happen and therefore the virgin birth did not happen. He then goes on to tell us that the writers of the Gospels invented the story to give Jesus the expected, well, in his time, Jesus's time, in his time, the beginning that he deserved. And it needs to be now reinterpreted in our modern time in a different way. And what he does with the virgin birth, he does with all of the miracles contained in Scripture. He does the same to Christ's death and resurrection. And I think he eventually manages to intellectually evacuate the good news of Jesus from the Gospels altogether. He evacuates all hope of forgiveness of sins and assurance of those forgiveness of sins. He places God's word and the message of the Gospels into a meaningless, fanciful lie. Without true reality, the denial of the virgin birth and the denying of miracles will obviously eventually lead to no gospel at all. No resurrection. It leads to the eternal damnation of the whole of humanity in the hands of a holy and angry God. I praise God that my Jesus is not like Bultmann's. I praise God that my Jesus is who he says he is, who God says he is. And I pray that this same Jesus is your Jesus. For if you hold to the Jesus of Bultmann and those who use rationality to exclude the Son of God from this reality, that leaves you swimming in the misery of your own sins. Without ever the opportunity for salvation and peace with a holy, righteous God who does not and will not just sweep sin under the proverbial rug. So if we reject the myth, legend, objection, and if we believe in miracles that our rationality cannot account for, what is left? We now move on to our last objection. The objection of a cover-up, of a conspiracy. The reasons that we have Matthew and Luke writing about the virgin birth is to cover up the truth. Mary conceived out of wedlock. And if Boltman were correct, and God is unable to perform miracles, then I suppose that we would have to go with this final objection. Either Mary had sexual union with Joseph or someone else. This is the only logical explanation left to us if we deny miracles. This is an ancient suggestion from those who wish to discredit the truth of Christianity and of Christ. We even see hints of this in the scriptures whilst Jesus was still walking amongst and with his disciples. As Jesus goes back to Nazareth and teaches in the synagogue there, we hear the talk of those who were offended by him. Mark 6, verses 2 and 3. "Where did this man, Jesus, get these sayings?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this the one that we know, that's grown up around us? Isn't this Mary's son?" And the brother of James, Joseph, Judas and Simon, "Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Isn't this Mary's son? This is not a normal way that you would refer back in those times to a child of somebody. You would say, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" The fact that they suggest and they acknowledge that he's Mary's son, they're implying something. Only a hint maybe, but it's there. And we also see in John's gospel, when Jesus is conversing with the Pharisees and validating his testimony, just listen to their veiled and not so veiled accusations. John 8:19. "Then they," the Pharisees, "asked him," Jesus, "Where is your father?" John 8:41, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You are doing the things your own father does." And the Pharisees responded, "We're not illegitimate. We're not illegitimate children." They protested. "The only father we have is God himself." "We are not, but are you?" "Well, we'll leave that to your conscience, Jesus." And finally in John 9:29, the Pharisees said, "We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fella, we don't even know where he comes from." We don't even know where he comes from. Can you hear the accusation and the venom that these statements contain? If we can just convince ourselves that this man does not need to be listened to, then we can go on living our lives the way we have always lived them. And the same arguments are put forward today, and for the very same reasons. Today in our society, illegitimacy does not bring the shame that it once did. But back then, this would have really thrown a shadow over the character and the person of Jesus, over his teaching and all that he did. And this was its intent. Yet the writers of the New Testament were convinced of the propriety and holiness of Mary and of Jesus Christ. Even those who had once hated and sought to crush this worship of Jesus as God came to believe in his sinlessness and in his perfection. Why is this? So to go back and answer our previous question as to why it is that the early gospel writers and the creeds wholeheartedly endorse this fanciful claim. and why it is that Christians from the very beginning have believed and confessed the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. I think that the only credible answer has nothing to do with myth or legend, has nothing to do with God not being able to perform a miracle, and most certainly does not have to do with Mary being permissive. The reason that the early church accepted this miracle, the reasons that the creeds incorporated it into their statements, and the reason that Christians all down the ages have confessed and believed God in this matter is because it actually happened the way that it is stated to have happened in the scriptures. This is a question not of myth or legend, but one of wonder. Now that we've briefly looked at three objections, let us now turn our attention again very briefly to three wonders. Three wonders of the virgin birth. The sign of the virgin birth, the miracle of the virgin birth, and the wonder of the virgin birth. The sign of the virgin birth. No Christmas sermon would be complete without a reference to Isaiah 7:14, and here we go. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and we will call him Emmanuel. Now much has been written regarding the translation that we have in our Bibles of this verse, but I don't need to spend time with you over the original Hebrew word Alma and its translation here. I don't need to because of Matthew and Luke's account, the testimony of God himself. We've heard Matthew's account being read to us, and in verse 18 it's specifically put forward, but before they came together, before they had any physical union, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 20, the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, and he says, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Not some Roman centurion, not some other fella down the street, but God himself, the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And if you're not convinced yet, go on to verse 25. But he, Joseph, had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. You don't need to know Hebrew. You don't need a lexicon. It's clear. Matthew clearly states exactly what he means and exactly what Isaiah 7:14 means. Mary was a virgin. In Luke 1:26 to 35, in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin, pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son. And you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Verse 34. How will this be? Mary asked the angel. Since I am a virgin. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Virgin, virgin, virgin. How many times does Luke need to repeat the same word? How clear does he need to be? So regardless of the word Alma in the Hebrew, the New Testament makes it clear that Jesus was indeed born of a virgin. Here is the sign. The sign that God himself would give to a perishing people. A virgin shall conceive. And I just ask you to ponder, what kind of a sign would it have been if it were an everyday occurrence? What kind of a sign would a God have used to introduce his eternal co-equal son into this world? I would suggest one that cannot be ignored. Here is the sign that God announced the birth of Messiah to the world. Now let's briefly ponder upon the miracle that is the virgin birth. As already stated, this is not a normal occurrence of everyday life. This indeed is a sign. It is a miracle that defies our explanation of the natural order, the natural way of things. And yet here it is, the miracle. That which does not happen, cannot happen, God has set forth to be the very sign that he is working in this world. That he hasn't given up on this world and its inhabitants. It cannot be duplicated, and therefore is the confirmation that this unbelieving world is given by the Lord God Almighty. We have seen this is not possible with mankind, and yet with God, he delights in showing us, declaring to us by this unmistakable miracle, this unmistakable sign that he is so far above us, and his love is so great that he will and he does work in history for our salvation. The virgin birth of Christ is indeed a miracle. It defies our explanation. It goes against all that mankind has ever achieved. But rather than cause in the children of God scorn and skepticism, this miracle calls forth an opportunity to believe and for another miracle to take place. That of regeneration. Being born again. Born into a new life, a new way of life, a new order of life. It takes us from the place of sin and of death. It takes us from that place. It takes us from the fear of death and the judgment of God that is hovering over us. All that is sinful and evil and wrong in our lives, and it summons forth wonder. Wonder and expectation in the minds of God's children, God's new creation, God's new family. It is true that the virgin birth of Christ is miraculous. It does defy all that we think that we know, and it is the proper sign to elicit faith in his people. This God is at work. There is no other explanation. There is no other meaning that we are to regard this God-man as the saviour of the world. And now before we close, let us look at the wonder of the virgin birth. The virgin birth sets before me and you wonder. The wonder of God being enfleshed. Which one of you can give me a defense? Which one of you can fully explain this wonder of God in this world, in a human body? The almighty creator of the heavens and the earth, wrapped up in a manger. Who can wrap their minds around that and fully comprehend it? Emmanuel, God with us, literally and physically with us. This is the wonder that we call the incarnation. It displays something of the wonder of Christ's uniqueness, the wonder of God's immense grace and love towards a fallen and wretched bunch of animated specks of dust. And then the thought that he became, he assumed into his nature that very speck of animated dust. And he lived amongst us, for us. In the virgin birth, we are greeted with the wonder of God's redeeming and saving purposes played out in the history of our world. In the incarnation, God the Son has entered into our world. The holy God of scriptures has rubbed shoulders with sinners. He is unique. No other has been given such an entrance into the world. We came into this world kicking and screaming. The eternal Son of God came voluntarily and willingly to be this unique one. The one and only way of salvation. God reaching out to humanity by assuming humanity into his being. He reaches down knowing what is at stake. He reaches down into this sinful and fallen world and in love saves it. Not from a distance. Not from afar off. Not by a decree from his royal throne. Not by the wave of a magic wand, but through the blood and the sweat of the eternal Son of God in flesh. The eternal Son hanging there on a cross. As Jesus hangs there, the creator of the universe hangs there. All of the wrath of God being poured out upon him in the place of those to whom he came to die for. As he takes the full wrath of God upon all unrighteousness, all of the sin that his people have or will ever commit. He gives up his life in the place of sinners that will put their trust and faith in him for their salvation. God, in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, entered into this world through the virgin birth in order to live that perfect life. There. Think about this, I haven't got time to expand, but think of Christ being our second Adam. There's a whole nother study here. And how he is the second Adam. He is the representative of his people, just as the first Adam is the representative of all those who are born naturally into this world. But he was born via the Virgin in order to live that perfect life that we never could, to fulfill all of the requirements and commands of a holy God that we do not and cannot keep for ourselves. He pleased his Father, something that none of us in the first Adam could ever do. He came from the Virgin to die in the place of his people, to take their punishment on account of their sins, and to grant them, to give them eternal life. This unique, sinless Son of God, in the place of a rebellious and sinful people, here is wonder. You see, the wonder of the virgin birth is not a question of myth nor legend. It is not a question of intellect or conspiracy. The teaching of the virgin birth of Christ is a mysterious, yes, wonderful, yes, it cannot be diminished, as some have said, to a doctrine of no importance. Those who have said the virgin birth is like the doctrine of the Trinity, a doctrine that could happily be done away with and make no practical difference to the Christian faith, are wrong. For just like the doctrine of the Trinity, the virgin birth of Christ is essential for our salvation. For this is the means whereby God has granted humanity its only way of salvation. The only way of salvation from the wages of sin and the just wrath of God that abides upon those sins. Many theologians right down the ages have connected the virgin birth of Christ and how that is linked with his freedom from original sin. And therefore they would say, take away the virgin birth from Christ and you have taken away a sinless, perfect Saviour from humanity. And although I can see the logic behind this statement, I find a more compelling reason to hold to the teaching of the church. Right down the ages, the teaching of the church is in accordance with the scriptures. The virgin birth is taught clearly in Matthew and Luke's gospel account. So to deny this is to defy God. To deny the virgin birth is to deny God. To defy him. To deny his word. And to place yourself autonomously in the position of God himself. It is a question of authority. Not myth, not legend, not rationality. You see, the wonder and mystery of the virgin birth is not a question of myth, nor legend. It is a question of intellect and conspiracy. No, ultimately the question boils down to one of authority. And tonight I want to finally finish with a challenge to us. And the challenge is a challenge of authority. God's word states it clearly, without ambiguity. And so what other reason do you have to contradict it? Who is it that has authority in your life? The sovereign, truthful, almighty, the creator of all things in heaven and earth? Or you? A creature. Created by this almighty, holy God. A sinner. The very type of sinner that Christ came into this world via the virgin birth to save from their own autonomy and sin and destruction. We could reason together and ask, is it not possible that the almighty triune God of the scriptures, that knows no limits to his holy power and might, the one that has no equal, is not trapped like we are? Could we not reason that this God, the God of the scriptures, could perform such miracles? We could go on and ask, You as a Christian, if you reject the virgin birth of Christ, then why do you accept the equally miraculous of his resurrection from the dead and the forgiveness of sinners by a God who doesn't blink and turn a blind eye to sin? But in one sense, I don't think that we have the right to put God in the dock or put God on trial to our reason in this fashion. God is not in the docks. You are. God is not in the docks. You are. The question is not, can you reason yourself to a position whereby you accept God at his word? Rather it is, will God's word shape your reason? If God has said it, recorded it, communicated, then who are you to deny it? Who am I to deny it? It's ultimately not a question of trust or of faith, although these are included, but a question of authority. Yours or God's? Which one will you bow the knee to? What's at stake tonight is not a fable nor a myth, but your salvation. What's at stake tonight is who is in charge. Who has the authority over what you believe? Who will you trust? Where is your faith placed tonight? And the answer you give here in this matter overspills into every facet of your faith and of your life. To deny the virgin birth is to deny God himself. It is to manufacture an idol, and the idol is that of your own autonomy and your own intellect. To deny God is damnation. It's putting yourself with all of your faculties and all of your powers and all your being against the triune God of the scriptures. And I can assure you, no matter how clever you may think you are, how strong, how tenacious you think yourself to be, this is a battle that you have and that you will lose. And that you will suffer the rest of eternity over. To deny God, to deny his eternal Son, is to deny life. Everlasting. Everlasting life. To deny peace with God. To deny forgiveness of your sins. Virgins don't have babies. That was the question that we've looked at together tonight. And I hope that we can all give an answer now to that. Yes. Yes, they can. And one has. One has given birth to the Saviour of the world, my Saviour, my God, Jesus Christ. And I pray that we can each affirm with the scriptures and the creed that we sung earlier. I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.